next week. Are you ready for that? You ready for that? Okay. So let me ask you a question. I want to give you a chance to respond. How many of you here would say that you are excited about being in church today? Let's hear some noise. Let's hear a little. Okay, excellent. Glad to see that. We're beginning a sermon series today on an Old Testament book of the Bible called Nehemiah. Why don't you go ahead and say Nehemiah one time. Go ahead and say it. Nehemiah. So Nehemiah, let me give you the context of the story, and then we'll talk about who Nehemiah was. So Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah happens in a time in the Bible called the exile, and here's what that means. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God spoke to Abraham. And God said to Abraham, Abraham, go to the place I'm giving you, and I'm going to give you land, we call the promised land, or the nation of Israel, and it'll be for all your descendants. So through Genesis and Exodus, we see God's vision come to life. Eventually, Moses goes to Egypt and leads the people of God out of slavery in Egypt, and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they come to that moment of entering the promised land, and Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, you're about to enter the land. And when you go in the land, if you obey God and do things in the right way, God will bless you. But if once you get in the land, you worship false gods and do things that are not right, God is going to expel you from the very land that he's giving you. For several generations, they lived in the land, and eventually, with some really bad leadership, bad kings and bad queens, and they began worshiping false gods. And eventually, the exile happened. The people of Israel were forced out of the homeland that God had given them. 70 years after they left, the forced migration of the exile, some began to go back. But 140 years after the exile, we see the book of Nehemiah. 12 years before Nehemiah, Ezra, the prophet, has gone back to Jerusalem. But now we begin looking at Nehemiah. A very good friend in the room. His name is Greg Long. He's sitting at the back table. Give him a wave back there, Greg, if you don't mind. And Greg, actually, my good friend Greg. Greg, that wasn't much applause for you. I'm not sure what happened there. We'll talk about that later. Yo, there we go. All right, there we go. So my friend Greg actually wrote this book called The Big Idea, and it's a book about how God's vision for your life, and Greg's based the book on the book of Nehemiah. Since we have a respected author with us today, I thought I'd ask him, give us some background on Nehemiah. Who is Nehemiah? What's he doing? And as we open the book, give us some background. So here's my friend Greg giving us some background on Nehemiah. Lights are coming down. Video's coming up. Here we go.
Hi, I'm Greg, and Tom asked me to give you just a little background on Nehemiah. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. I've been studying the book of Nehemiah for like 40 years, since I was a teenager. So one thing I like about Nehemiah is he was just a guy who followed God's heart. He knew God's word, and he was committed to doing what God asked him to do. He was a cupbearer for the king. He was an exiled Jew at the time. We don't even know that he necessarily was ever in Jerusalem. But he felt called by God to really go back to Jerusalem and not just rebuild the walls of the city. He was called to go back and rebuild the people of God and make sure they would return to obedience to the Lord. As a cupbearer, he was really in charge of all the security for the king. So it's not like he was this peon or this low-life servant who drank wine and hopefully he didn't die before the king had his dinner. He really was in charge of the king's security. He was really in a high-risk, high-reward sort of role. He was well-compensated, and he had the trust and, in some cases, the admiration of the king while he was still in a servant position. So his character, his integrity, his belief in doing a job well done really carried him in his relationship with the king. In part of my research for Nehemiah, I realized that this cupbearer, who's actually in charge of security, was, by some ancient records, the fourth highest paid person in the kingdom. So he was even paid more than, say, the Supreme Court justices of an equivalent kingdom. So he was very well respected, very well admired, and obviously well compensated because of his integrity and his character and his relationship with the king.
Maybe you're wondering, how can you get a copy of this book I'm mentioning? Actually, Greg is in the back selling these books today, so you can go see him and get a copy of that. But let me say, the subtitle of the sermon series is called Life Lessons in Leadership. Here it is right here. And so we're really talking about leadership, and this is why. Nehemiah accomplished something monumental for God because of Nehemiah's great leadership. You know, yesterday in our church, we had something happen that was really, really awesome and monumental. we have what we call Special Needs Day here at Spring Hills. And we actually invited, you know, in our county, Licking County, there's over 2,000 people with special needs. And we invited that community to come to the church that we could pray with them, honor them, and just let them have a great time. We did things. Here's some pictures of the day yesterday. We did some things like they had a race. There's a race beginning right there. We actually had someone come in yesterday and teach fencing to those with special needs. Now get this. There was a man that was born blind, and he was able to defeat the instructor in fencing. That's kind of awesome, isn't it? That's kind of an awesome thing. The day ended with a special meal, and they were there just eating, and there was some worship time, and just had a really great time. But you know what? That amazing day, over 100 people with special needs coming to the church, that never would have happened, listen, without leadership. After the leadership of one of our church members, Sharon Miller and her grandson, Zach, who has special needs, took their vision, their leadership, combined with Pastor Gary, to make this great thing happen. You know, leadership is required for great things to happen. I'm going to say something important. Look at me. I'm going to shock you right now. Let me say this really, really important thing, and here's what I want to say. All of you, every one of you, is a leader. All of us are leaders, even if we're only leading. Oh, there's pictures again. There we go. If we're only leading ourselves. I'm going to say something to our technical team. Hey, my presentation on the back wall is gone, so if you can bring it back, it'll be better for all of us. If you can't bring it back, I'll make it work. Don't worry, but if you can bring it back, that would be great. All of us are leaders. Let me just ask you some questions. Who in this room, raise your hand, is a grandparent? You're a grandparent, raise your hand. Proud grandparents, right? You know what, grandparents? You're leaders. You're leaders in your family. Who here's a husband? You're married, you're a husband. You know what? You're a leader. God says husbands are leaders in their home. Who here is a wife? Any wives in the room? Hey, you know what, wives? You're leaders in your family. All of us are called to be leaders, even if we are only leading ourselves. Maybe you'd think that's only leading myself. That means no one's following me. That means what's the big deal about only leading myself? You know, John Maxwell actually says leading yourself is the most difficult thing. Look at what John Maxwell says. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit the toughest person to lead is ourselves. Most people don't need to worry about the competition. If they don't win, it's because they disqualify themselves. You see, all of us are leaders. So let me give you life lesson in leadership number one, and here it is. The first step in becoming a great leader is to see God's vision for your life. Now, here's what I'm saying. It's not your vision for your life. It's not how you see your life. It's how God sees your life. It's to see what God desires for you. And I'm gonna say God's vision for your life is going to include some things about you. It's gonna include some things about how you live. For example, I'll say that God's vision for your life means that you would be these three things. You'd be strong, healthy, and growing. That means that you'd be strong, you'd be resisting temptation, that as things come your way, you're strong in the Lord and his mighty strength. Healthy means that you're healthy in your relationships, that you're loving others and you're forgiving them at the right time. You're strong, you're healthy, and last of all, that you're growing spiritually. That's what God wants for you. That's God's vision for your life, strong, healthy, and growing. But listen, God's vision for you isn't just about you. It's not just about you internally growing. God's vision for you includes this. This is really important. It includes number two, that you'd be engaged in serving him to impact the world. How many of you guys believe, raise your hand, that the world right now is in pretty bad shape, right? Don't you believe that? The world's in bad shape. Let me just say this to you. God's vision is that you would engage with him and in some way impact the world, impact the suffering in the world, impact people in the world who don't know Christ. God wants you not just to focus on yourself internally, but to focus externally to make things better in the world. The first life lesson is about seeing God's vision for your life. Now let's begin the book of Nehemiah together. We begin Nehemiah chapter 1, and here's verse 2. And at this point, Nehemiah, he's a cupbearer, he's well compensated, his life is good, he's healthy and growing and strong, but something happens right away in the beginning of the book. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So here's what's happening. You see, 70 years ago, people began going back to Jerusalem, but Nehemiah has no idea. 12 years before the book happens, Ezra has gone back. And so Nehemiah is thinking, there's great things happening. My nation is being rebuilt. He's waiting to hear the report from Jerusalem. But the report in verse 3 is, it's not good. Here's what it says. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back and are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. And the next line breaks Nehemiah's heart. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Understand this. People in Israel, people in Jerusalem are in despair. They're in disgrace. Things are horrible. In the ancient world, having strong, tall walls that surround your ancient city was a source of pride and also protection. The walls are gone. They're disgraced. The gates were important, and the gates have been destroyed. You see, no one is protecting the people of Israel. And this news immediately pierces Nehemiah's heart. Look what happens to Nehemiah in verse 4, very next verse. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days, I mourned. You see, right away, Nehemiah understands something in my life is going to change because God is birthing in me this pain that becomes a passion to make a difference. It begins with pain. It begins with shock. But God's beginning to say to Nehemiah, life is not just about you being strong and healthy and growing. It's about how I want you to impact the world. The question today we're going to grapple with is this life lesson. The first step in becoming a great leader is to see God's vision for your life. And your question has got to be this. How do I know God's vision for my life? Here's your very first fill in the blank on your note sheet that I created for you. And I'll tell you, there was a little problem in the office. I'm not sure what happened, but number one doesn't quite match up. But you're adults, so fix it in your own sheet. And this is number one. How do I know God's vision for my life? Here's number one. It begins when you begin to see pure passion that ignites your life. Think about that idea. Pure passion that ignites your life. You see a problem in the world, and it begins probably as pain. Probably begins as seeing there's an issue, there's something wrong. But that pain is transferred to passion to do something. And as that passion begins to grow in your life, it's igniting your life. How many of you guys last week give a big hand for this? You were blessed by my mom being here for the missions conference last week. Give her a hand if you will. You see, my mom's right here in the front row. You are a beautiful woman, mother. But my mom's here, and couldn't you see last week when she was speaking? You could see when she's speaking, even though she just had that one session, you know, at 11 o'clock. She had all those sessions last weekend, but you could see a pure passion burning in her heart for the people of East Africa and for what she did. There was a problem, a pain that God transformed into passion. Thinking of another example of this, I thought about a young lady in our church. Right now, she's only 23 years old. But a few years ago, she did something just amazing. And God has ignited in her heart a passion for how he wants her to impact the world. I'm talking about a young lady named Sarah Foltz. Sarah's been in Africa over the summer and recently, these past few months, and she just came back last week, and I sat down with Sarah to talk about how this passion began to be ignited in her heart for orphans in Zimbabwe. Here's Sarah in a quick video explaining her passion and where it all began. Here she is.
Hi, I'm Sarah Foltz, and I've been coming to Spring Hills for almost 17 years now. So in 2015 was my very first trip to Zimbabwe, Africa, and we had gone to this particular orphanage called Tichakunda, where we were giving some donations and just seeing the kids. And we had seen that all of these 30 kids and these 30 orphans that lived there were sleeping on the concrete floors. And I think all of us on the team really were burdened by that and were saddened by the fact that that was the condition that they were at this orphanage. So just imagine that 365 days of the year, you are sleeping on a concrete floor as a child. So when we were on our way home on the plane, that's when I really started to feel just a stirring from the Lord to do something about that. And what we had seen. And I had no idea what that would have, or what that would take, or how that was going to look, or how much money needed to be raised. I had no idea. It seemed like such a crazy idea. But when I got home, I really felt like the Lord had put it so strong on my heart that I had to do something. So once I got back home, I could not get those faces out of my mind, and just continued to think about them and think about this idea of what if I could do something about their situation, about getting the kids' beds. So I had called my friends in Zimbabwe and said, hey, if we were to do a project like this, what would it cost? What would it look like? You know, to get some quotes for bunk beds and mattresses and the things that we would need. And they put the numbers together as $8,000. And to me, a couple years ago, I thought that was insane, that was crazy, that was such a large amount of money, and I had no idea how that was gonna come or how I was gonna get that money to do that. But I had said yes to the Lord and was determined to get it done. So I started raising money and putting out newsletters and doing fundraisers and bake sales and all these little things to raise that $8,000. And I had gotten to my goal in, I think, just like 2 months or so. So it was amazing and incredible that the Lord provided $8,000 in just 2 months. To be able to bless these orphans. And so I had stopped fundraising, and the Lord continued to provide even more. And in 3 months, I had raised over $10,000 to do this project. And that was when the Lord had brought up to me Ephesians 3:20, which says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." And that was so encouraging to me to see how even what I had asked and thought of just bunk beds for these kids, the Lord provided more, that we were able to get them some new clothes and a new pair of shoes. And even so many people from the church got behind me and were making blankets and dolls and did shoebox gifts for the kids, and just so much immeasurably more than all I had even thought of or could imagine or ask the Lord for. So right after we were done fundraising, we went straight back to Zimbabwe, me and a few others on our team, for what we had called the Bunk Bed Project. And it was so incredible and amazing to get to be a part of the bunk beds being delivered and the mattresses being delivered. And it felt so surreal and exciting, and just I couldn't believe that the Lord had used me and so many others in our church to be able to raise this money and do this for the kids and to bless these orphans and to do something for this orphanage. So an extra special thing that happened was they had written each of the child's names on each of their own bunk bed. And I thought that was such a special touch for each child to have something that had their name on it. A lot of these kids probably have never owned something of them of their own and for themselves. And so it was really special for them to even see that their name on each of their bunk beds.
Mine is Brian. This is my bed. Cheese.
And even this past summer, I was able to spend 3 months in Zimbabwe, and I really feel like the Lord has just given me a lifetime love for the orphans. So to all of those listening to this video, I would just say and pray for you that you would see and hear the call that God has put on your life, and that he would give you a passion. It may not be for Zimbabwe, it may not be for orphans, it could look like so many different things, but that you would see the passion that he's put in you, and you would say yes and chase after that, and that he will provide, and that he will see you through, and that you can do big things for the Lord in this world.
How about a quick hand there for Sarah and just that amazing idea that, you know what, she saw a need. It began as pain to see these 30, actually, by the time we got there, 32 orphans sleeping on the floor, a concrete floor, every night. And God just moved on her heart to do something big, to do something amazing. Listen to this idea again. God's vision for you impacting the world begins with a pure passion that ignites your life. Can you see that about yourself? Are the things that you see in the world that as you observe them and see them, you just think that's wrong and something should be done? That passion begins to kindle in your life. How do I know, Pastor Tom, what that might look like? I love this quote from Frederick Buechner. He says this: "The place God calls you to is a place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. There's a place that God is calling you to impact the world. A place where you can understand and you can know that, wow, it fills my soul to be involved with this, but also the world has such deep needs. That's where Nehemiah was. His passion began as pain and then began to work into something where he said, what can I do about Jerusalem and the walls being broken down and the gates are destroyed? What can I do? After that passion begins to kindle, the second thing that you do to understand God's vision, it's right here. Here's number two. Write this down in your notes. How do I know God's vision for my life? It begins as a passion. And number two, absolutely, you pray. Pray because your vision becomes clearer with your eyes closed. Don't you like that? You pray because when you're focused on God and you're seeing God's heart, that vision becomes sharper and clearer. Look at what Nehemiah says. Here still in verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Pain forged to passion. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I want to show you something about Nehemiah's prayer. And I want this, look at me and listen. I want this to affect how you pray. Because Nehemiah is a man of prayer. Over the next 7 weeks, we're going to dig into this book of Nehemiah. And you're going to see every time things get hard, Nehemiah prays. It's what he does. He's a man of prayer. And as you dig into his pattern of prayer, it's going to affect how you pray in your life. Here's Nehemiah's pattern of prayer. The first thing Nehemiah does as he begins to pray is he worships. He just begins by worshiping God. Now his heart's broken. He's in pain for his people, but he begins by reminding himself, you should remind yourself of who God is and what he has done. Here's verse 5, very next verse. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, he's just worshiping, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commands. As you begin to pray, begin just by reminding yourself who God is, reminding yourself and worship God. Number two, after worship, Nehemiah confesses. The idea here is to be real with God, to open your heart to him. You know, in my years as a pastor and working here, I've prayed with a lot of people. And I've noticed that for me sometimes too, just being transparent, sometimes in prayer, we slip into a little formula. We say something like, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. It's like this same formula, you know, every time you pray. And I want to say, Nehemiah doesn't go into some formula. He confesses. He really opens his heart to God fully. Listen to how Nehemiah confesses. Here's what he says. Verse 6, very next verse. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. The Hebrew word that he uses when he says, I confess, is this Hebrew word, yada. Why don't you go ahead and say it? Say it with me. Yada. Now, another Hebrew word that you might have heard is the word yada. Totally different word. The word yada means to know. Like you might say, yada, yada, yada. I know, I know, I know. Right? That's not this word. Yada, yada, yada. This is yada. And this Hebrew word means to admit or acknowledge something reluctantly. I confess my fault. I confess. You're remitting something that you don't really want to admit. It's something hard. How many guys ever heard somebody say to you, they say this to you. They say, to be totally honest, and then you think, oh, do you normally lie to me when we're, you know, having these conversations, right? They say, to be totally honest, and what that means, to be totally honest, means I'm digging in to the bottom of my heart. I'm saying what is hard to say. I'm confessing. You know, when I was in my early 20s, I was just not living for God, was not living with God, and my activities one evening meant that I spent the night in jail, and I got one phone call from that jail. And I called my very own sweet mother, and here she is right here. That is not a phone call you want to make, young people. Look at me, look at me, look at me. You do not want to make that phone call, okay? You don't want to do it. Imagine calling your mom like I did. Hey, son, how are you? Not so good. We hung up after the call, and I got out of the jail and called her again, and she said, your dad's here, and he wants to talk to you. I said, I don't really want to talk to him, Mom. I just want to talk to you. It's that thing that you're saying, that hard thing. That's what Nehemiah is praying. I'm confessing. It begins by worship, and that worship comes to the deepest things, God, in my heart that I'm pouring out to you. Hey, if you want powerful prayer, begin with worship and then open your heart to God. Just confess. He already knows everything. And then the last thing he does, number three, look at this. This is important. Write this down. Last thing Nehemiah does is he makes a request. Here's the word I'll use, boldly. Boldly ask God for what you need and for his direction. Nehemiah just comes boldly. Look at what Nehemiah says. This is still verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Nehemiah also prays this in verse 11. Give your servant success today by granting him favor. Hey, listen, if you're not praying for success, you're missing something. You should be praying, God, I'm doing your work, God. Give me success in what you've asked me to do. I'm going to tell you, it begins with a passion that God is birthing in your heart, often through pain. Pain morphs to passion. That passion should lead directly to prayer. And powerful things happen when we pray. Let me say that again. Powerful things happen as we pray. You know, recently, over the last year, I've read these two books. They're both about a man in England. His name is George Mueller. This book is his biography about his life and details things that happened to George Mueller. And this book is actually a book he wrote called Release the Power of Prayer. Let me tell you a little bit about George Mueller. It's pretty awesome, his life story. George Mueller lived from 1805 to 1898, and one huge problem in England where he lived at that time was orphans. There were orphans literally everywhere, children in the street with no education, no clothing, no food. George Mueller, here's the thing about George Mueller. He cared for 10,024 orphans during his lifetime. That's amazing. He established 117 schools which offered Christian education to more than 120,000 children, many of whom were orphans. George Mueller understood the value of Christian education, that you can go to school and learn about God in the same way that you might learn about God in your home or in your church. Christian education, such an important thing. It goes on. Throughout all of this, Mueller never made requests for financial support, nor did he go into debt. Understand this. George Mueller never even one time asked anyone for money. Not even one time. Now, it's okay to ask for money for what God's doing and for your ministry, but he just decided, I'm not asking for money. Here's what he did. Mueller was in constant prayer that God touch the hearts of donors to make provisions for the orphans. You know, at one point, George Mueller eventually had built four large buildings that were one orphanage housing over 2,000 children. Came to a point when he had those 2,000 children, they were getting food and clothing and care. Every single one of them, he found them an apprenticeship and got them a job as they got old enough to leave the orphanage. Many of the young girls also had jobs just like the young men, and George Mueller prepared them for life and what they might do. But it also meant that George Mueller was always, always, always out of money. Came to one point in his life, he was desperate for a large amount of money to house and clothe these orphans. And he was in the town, Bristol, where he lived. And he had a way to get home, the fast way. Who here, raise your hand, you like the fast way home? I love the fast way home. I never take the scenic route, ever, ever. Fast way. And Mueller was going to go the fast way home. And he was praying about all these concerns for all the money that he needed. And he felt like the Holy Spirit said to him, no, don't go the fast way. Go the other way. Go the long way around. So George Mueller went the long way around obeying God. And his timing on the way home met perfectly with a businessman from town. And they began to walk together like you might do in the 1850s. And the businessman said, hey, George, how's it going? And George said, well, since you asked. And he poured out his heart about all the needs. And when their paths parted, that businessman wrote him a check for every single penny or shilling that he needed. And George Mueller remarked that, you know what, if I'd have been 1 minute late or 1 minute early, I wouldn't have met that man. God directed me because I prayed. God answered in a powerful way. One more stat about George Mueller I want you to see. This is huge. Prayer is so critically important. Hear about this. In his lifetime, George Mueller received and distributed over $150 million. having never asked even for one, God blessed him immeasurably. Here's the pattern of prayer. Worship, confess, request. Say it with me. Worship, confess, request. I want you to pray that way all week long. As you pray Nehemiah's prayer pattern, you're going to see God working in your prayers. The third thing that we do to see God's vision for our life impacting the world, number one, begins with a passion like Nehemiah saw. Number two, then we immediately go to prayer to listen for God's direction. But here's the third thing, and this is really important. How do I know God's vision for my life? Number three, you've got to be grounded in God's word. We know by studying Nehemiah that Nehemiah knew and understood the Bible. He knew it. He knew it backwards and forward. Here's how we know that. Right here in this prayer, Nehemiah prays in chapter 1, verse 8, he says this. He's saying to God, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. That's that sermon that Moses preached in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But if you return to me, he's reminding God, and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as my dwelling place. Here's a statement I want you to understand. Nehemiah's knowledge of God's word gave him knowledge of God's will. Think about that. Nehemiah's knowledge of God's word, his time studying the word of God, he was grounded in the Bible. His knowledge of God's word affected his knowledge of God's will. Now, I'm going to say this to you. I want you to hear me. There are people in this room right now while I'm preaching this message, and you don't have enough knowledge of God's word to understand God's will for you. Because I told all of you that you're a leader, but you're thinking this in the back of your mind. You're thinking, no, I'm not. I'm not a leader. I'll never be a great leader. You know why you think that? Because you don't have a full knowledge of what God's word says about you. Or maybe you're thinking this. God would never have a vision for my life, maybe somebody else, but not me. You know, you think that because you don't have a knowledge of God's word. Or how about this one? Maybe you're saying this. Pastor Tom, God would not have a big vision for my life or some way God wants me to impact the world because I'm not fill in the blank enough. I'm not tall enough. Oh, why'd that one come to mind for me? I don't know where that came from. Okay, all right, come back to me, people. Come back, right? I'm not rich enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm not good enough. Some of you are sitting here while I'm talking and you're young and you're thinking, I'm not old enough. Yes, you are. Age is not a barrier. Or some of you, I can see you out there. You're like, Pastor Tom, my time has passed. I'm way too old, right? No, you're not. No, you're not. It's not about age. It's not about income. It's not about where you are or where you live. God wants to use you, amen, for what he wants to do. Now, why would I say that? How can I say that? Let me show you what the Bible says. This is the New Testament, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God. I want you to repeat this word with me. For we are God's workmanship. Say that word. Workmanship. It's really easy to understand. It just means this. God worked and we're the product. God is the potter and we are the clay. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do, say it with me, good works. Now, this doesn't mean this. Doesn't mean for God to love me, I have to do good works. No, no, no. The verse before this said, you're saved by grace through faith, so no one can boast. And then he says, you're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But imagine if the verse just stopped there. If the verse stopped there and just said, you're created to do good works, then you could say, okay, I'll go do good works. Wherever I go, I'll do good things. But it doesn't just say that. It says, look at the end of the verse. Which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now just listen. This whole sermon's about to end and you're going to miss it if you don't focus right now. God is not haphazard. God has a plan. Amen? God is planning. God sees the whole future. Maybe it's like a big puzzle and you're a piece of that puzzle. And God says, you fit right there. But if you don't listen and obey, hear the passion of your heart, pray, know God's word, your piece of the puzzle isn't quite there. You've got to say, God, place me because I want to impact the world for you. Amen? Let me remind you of this. Number one, it begins with a passion. Sometimes that passion begins as pain. As you see the condition of the world, the pain becomes passion to do something about it. Then you pray. Immediately pray. Who thinks you should pray immediately, right? Yeah, absolutely. You immediately pray. As you're praying, maybe like Nehemiah, you're worshiping, confessing, requesting. Then you check out God's word. I want to be grounded in the word of God, that some crazy thing isn't happening. And now I'm understanding how God wants to use me. And I want to come back to the very first thing I said to end this message. The first thing I said was this. Let's go back to point one, passion. Say the word passion. I said a pure passion that ignites your life. And I want to speak to your heart. Some of you in here, I know you got it already. You got a pure passion. I'm looking around the room right now, and I'm seeing some teachers. Man, I love teachers. Good job, teachers. I see some teachers. I know your passion, right? You're going to educate a generation. Praise God for you. I'm looking around this room, I see some first responders, see some policemen, see some firemen, see some doctors out there. See some people that just know, wow, God spoke to me and I'm here to help people. And I know you people. You got a pure passion, right? But also, there's somebody in this room and you're struggling for it. I don't know. I don't know if I have that passion. Maybe you remember a time when you had it. Maybe you remember a time when you were on fire for God. But something happened to your passion. I'm going to say this, and you can just doubt me on this. You can tell me I'm wrong. You can be mad at me all the way home. You can cuss me out as you drive home, whatever you want. But I'm going to say it. Now listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying. If you can look at the word of God or the work of God or the condition of the world and have no passion whatsoever for anything, something is wrong. Might mean you're too busy. Might mean you're too busy complaining to feel that passion that God has. Might mean there's something, some issue with your health. It might mean, you know, you're overscheduled, overburdened. I don't know what it is. But if you can look at God's word, God's work, and the condition of the world, and there's no passion rising in you, you need your passion to be restored. Amen? Amen. A pure passion, a new passion. There are things that we've done as a church, and I was so passionate, and we did them. We accomplished them. And now there's new passion. It's okay. You don't have necessarily the same passion for the same thing your whole life. But that passion is such an important part. Or some of you here, let me just say this. There are things in the world that you may feel passionate about that are not about God, and that's okay. There's a certain sports team that stirs your heart. Hey, that's okay, people. That's okay. But here's what I'm saying. Now listen carefully what I'm saying. If all you have, listen. If all you have is passion for secular things and you have no passion for the things of God, something's wrong. Something's wrong. There should be an alarm going off. If you have no passion whatsoever for the word of God, the work of God, or in seeing the condition of the world, something's wrong. Many of you know that recently my mom was in Africa and she was sick, and I had the pleasure to fly over and get her, bring her back. Amen. It was not a fast trip, but we did it. My mom and I arrived in Toronto. And we got to Toronto, and it was a low point in our trip, and she was in a wheelchair, and I'm kind of pushing through the airport, and we're both low energy, long flight. And we just went, we went and got some coffee. Praise the Lord. Anyway, and then we just went straight to our gate. We're like 2 hours early. We go to our gate 2 hours early, and we're sitting there, and I'm talking to her, and we're having a good conversation, and this weird thing began to happen. Fire alarm began to go off. This really annoying, blaring fire alarm. So I got a video for you. Here it is. Okay, so the fire alarm's going off. Just watch this. Here we go. There it is. Right? You see the man right there? That's the right response. The alarm's going off. He's like, whoa, he holds his ears. Here's two ladies, and they're trying to talk, and she's like, I can't talk. The alarm's going off. Now, what you think would happen is what happened. The security came out. The alarm's going off. Security came out, and some other men came by, like, maintenance, Canadian maintenance guys, whatever. You know, we're in Toronto, and they all came out, and we're like, good, they're going to fix it. And they went to go back to their thing or whatever, but the alarm kept going. That alarm that you just heard that made you kind of nauseous and a headache, right, that you just heard, went on for over 5 minutes. Oh, no, 10 minutes. Okay, I'm sorry, 20 minutes? At the 30-minute mark of that alarm blaring nonstop every 3 seconds, I looked around like, why is no one doing anything? And I saw something amazing. So I shot a video. Here's what I saw. I want you to watch this. I want you to watch what happened in 30 minutes of a sustained alarm going off. No one was alarmed. Look, there's a guy walking by. Go fix it, man. But this guy's reading a book. She's on her magazine. She's got some coffee. Look at these people. You can hear it, right? You can hear it. Here's this girl on her phone, right? What happened? Is this a picture of you and your passion? That some time ago, the alarm went off, and you were like, oh, no, I lost my passion. Oh, well, I'll just keep living my life. Hey, the alarm is going off, right? You need passion from God to live his way, to do his things. All right, let's just bow our heads. Hey, if you're here, I'm just going to ask these questions. I'm not looking at you, and I'm not going to judge you. But if you're here and you would say, Pastor Tom, I don't mind telling you, my passion for God's word and God's work is intact. Raise your hand. I got it. I got passion. If you're here right now and you'd have to say, you know what, Pastor Tom? My passion needs revived. Just raise your hand. My passion needs revived. Be honest. Raise your hand. My passion for God's word, for God's spirit, for the work, for impacting the world. My passion needs revived. Maybe you know what I already said in this message, that sometimes passion starts as pain. It hurts when it starts as you're looking around. It hurts as you're grieved for what you see. That's okay. That's a natural thing. Happened to Nehemiah. It might happen to you. But you've got to say, God, restore my passion. Father, I pray for all those that are here today. I pray for the wife who's looking at her husband and secretly praying, God, restore his passion. I pray for the grandparents that are looking at their grandkids and they're praying, God, kindle passion in their lives for your son and for your name. I pray for Americans in this room that are looking at our nation and just saying, God, we need you. We need repentance and revival. God, I pray that you would restore all passion that's been stolen by the devil, that you would rekindle it and revive it, that we would be on fire for you. We praise you, God. We thank you, and we give you all glory today. In your name I pray.